You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Josh. Good morning, King's Cross. Glad that you're here. If you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are brand new, this is a great week to be here. We're starting a brand new sermon series. It is on a story that you all almost certainly at least a little bit familiar with, Noah and his famous ark. Whether you are brand new or not, the series is a relatively short one. It's only 5 weeks. So I would encourage you to commit to being here every week. I think what you will find is that these three chapters are a really good example of how applicable the Old Testament can be to your life. And so I would encourage you to be here and kind of soak all three of those in. If you got your Bible, grab it and turn to Genesis 6. That's where we're going to be, Genesis 6. Even people, you know, sometimes who have zero church or religious background are at least on a surface level familiar with the story of Noah. And it's one of those biblical stories that has a tendency to generate a lot of questions. Questions like, hey, you know, I heard on a podcast, this is basically just the Epic of Gilgamesh and it's kind of spilled over a little bit. Or, you know, maybe if you have some church background, who are these Nephilim? And that's kind of weird. It almost sounds a little bit like they're demigods, like in Greek mythology. And so that kind of weirds me out. Or questions like, you know, I mean, did the whole world flood? And, you know, it's kind of hard to wrap your head around that. How exactly big did this ark have to be? Could it even hold all, you know, two of all of the animals? And if so, how did they know to come get on the boat? Like that, did Noah have like a special whistle? Or was there like a bat signal that went up? Or what was the deal there? And did the dinosaurs not get the message? Why weren't they there? Or how much poop did that generate every day? You know, like whose job was it to muck out all those stalls? And what did they do with it? Why did God save mosquitoes? You know, or cats? Like we could have just left them out. You know, there's lots of questions, right? And my questions have a tendency to be more like, why do we make Noah's Ark the theme of our kids' rooms at home or nurseries at church? Because it's kind of the worldwide destruction of all living things because of the wrath of God over sin, which is a weird mobile for your crib, you know? But I don't, shouldn't there be some geological evidence of this? And spoiler alert, it turns out that there is. It's raining, so fresh water to drink was probably pretty easy, but what did they eat? And like, we'll get to the answers to some of those questions in the weeks ahead. But this morning, what I'd like to do is pose three theological questions that are actually linked to one overarching biblical truth that I want us to consider together from verses 1 to 8 of Genesis 6. So you follow along in your Bible or on the screens. I'll start with verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And I was strongly tempted to skip what I'm about to walk through, but I figure if I skip it, then Some of you will be completely distracted by some of these kind of confusing groups of people who are in verses 1-4. So I want to give you my interpretation of who are these, you know, sons of God, who are the daughters of men, who are these mysterious Nephilim. Scholars are divided on this. So godly people who love Jesus, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who have been born again by God's grace through faith in Christ, disagree on what I'm about to say, and that is okay. There's basically two camps. Camp A holds that the sons of God are rebellious angels who had sexual relations with human women, the daughters of men, and the offspring of these unholy unions was this half-breed race of giants called the Nephilim. Now, as odd as that may sound, you can make, and people do, legitimate textual arguments from multiple passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to support that view, and a lot of people do. That's Camp A. Camp B, which is the camp that I'm in, Camp B folks believe that the sons of God is a way of referring to the descendants who are in the godly family tree of Seth that is summarized in Genesis 5, that the daughters of men are women who are in the sinful descendants that are in the family tree of Cain in Genesis 4, and that the Nephilim are, yes, a race of giants, very, very, very large humans who we see them again actually in Exodus. Moses sends the spies into the land of Canaan to scout things out, and they come back and they're like, we're never going to beat these people. They're gigantic. And so, but they're mentioned here as this chronological reference that would have helped Moses' original audience kind of put the story into a place in time. I believe that Camp B interpretation makes the best sense of the broader context of Genesis 1-9 and the immediate context of Genesis 4, 5, and 6, as well as the kind of thread that you can pull all the way through the scriptures of God's condemnation over egregious sexual sin. And so that's kind of where I come out. That's more time than I wanted to spend on it, but just put a pin in that. If it trips you up, you're super curious, grab me in the lobby, shoot me an email. I'm happy to go down that rabbit trail with you. But that's how I interpret those three groups of folks. Okay, back to verse 6. Let's recenter ourselves in the heart of the passage. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So if you only remember one thing from this morning, I hope it's this biblical truth, that sin grieves God's heart. Sin grieves God's heart. Verses 1-4 are certainly the curiosity part of the passage, but they're really not the heart of the passage. The primary point in these opening verses of Noah's story is that sin grieves God's heart. What I want to do is dive deeper into that one biblical truth with three questions. What is sin? Why does it grieve God's heart? And what is his response? Because honestly, if your focus when you read Genesis 6-9 is on the logistics of the animals or the ark, you are missing it. It's just not a story about meteorology. It's not a story about zoology. This is a story about sin and judgment and the heart of God. Because sin grieves God's heart. So my first question is, what is sin? Now, maybe that seems a little basic, but remember where we are. We are very, 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 very early in the scriptures. There is no law yet. The Ten Commandments haven't been given yet. There's no tabernacle, temple, there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifices yet, there's no Sermon on the Mount. So we're early. So what is sin? Look back at verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So we're only 2.5 chapters away from the very first sin that's recorded in the Bible. So Genesis 1, God creates everything that is by speaking it into existence out of nothing. And Genesis chapter 2, he creates men and women in his image. They are living in perfect harmony with one another, with God, and with the creation as a whole. In Genesis chapter 3, they rebel. God had given them one rule. One. And that was one rule too many for them. What he had said was, the only thing in all of creation that is off limits to you is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was good to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, it was good to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the sons of God in Genesis 6 do the exact same thing using the exact same language as our first parents did in Genesis 3. They saw something good and they took it. So what is sin? Sin is seeing God's good creation and taking it in ways, times, or quantities contrary to God's intended purpose. That's way more words than I usually put on the screen for you. Okay, so the guys are going to leave it up. If you're writing it down, pull out your phone and take a picture of it. Sin is seeing God's good creation and taking it in ways, times, or quantities contrary to God's intended purpose. Can I tell you that it is not God's goal to keep you from enjoying life. It is not his goal to keep you from experiencing pleasure or delighting in the things of the world. They're all his idea. He created them. So sex feels good physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually by God's good design. Food tastes good by God's good design. Leisure is restorative by God's good design. Work is productive and fulfilling by God's good design. Agriculture produces exponential yield to feed people by God's good design. Pick any area that you want to. Art, music, technology, industry, creativity, beauty. They all exist by God's good design. And so sin is when you take, you see those good things that God has made, and you take them and you use them when, how, and to the extent you think is best. Not when, how, and to the extent God thinks is best. Verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So I think what's happening in this passage is that verses 1 to 4 are an example of and a chronological marker for the type of wickedness of man that had become so great on the earth. And so God's intention for human sexuality from the beginning had been that it would be between one man and one woman in the context of a covenant of marriage for life. Well, by the time you get to the days of Noah, that has been thrown off. And evidently what's happening is men are having sex with whoever they wanted to, whenever they wanted to. And I think by implication in the text, they are doing so with as many partners as they want to. And as is often the case throughout the scriptures, this rampant sexual sin kind of becomes the rock bottom of the descending spiral of sin that results in God's judgment. So can I say that if you are someone who thinks the Old Testament isn't relevant, it is almost certainly because you don't know it well enough yet. And that's okay. That's one of the reasons that we're here, is so that we can help you and equip you to know and to study and to grow in your understanding of God's word. But here's the point from these verses, though, that I want to make. When you see some aspect of God's good creation, food, drink, money, influence, men, women, family, recreation, whatever it is. When you see some aspect of God's good creation and you take it, you use it, experience it, consume it, hoard it, waste it, neglect it, abuse it, enjoy it, in ways, times, or quantities contrary to God's intended purpose, that's sin. And sin grieves God's heart. Your sin and my sin grieve God's heart. Which I think naturally leads to the second question, why? Why does God grieve sin? Because maybe some of you would say, shouldn't God have thicker skin? I mean, you know, he's God. He created everything. He has existed for all of eternity. You know, we're kind of these little ants crawling around on this little speck of one dot of a planet in the entire universe. And if you consider the entire span of all eternity, we kind of live for about a nanosecond. And shouldn't he just get over it? Like, shouldn't he be willing to just overlook the mistakes that we make? Why is he grieved by sin? And I think it's quite likely that there are an infinite number, quite literally, an infinite number of answers to that question, most of which I'm sure we haven't even considered yet. However, I think there are two primary answers to the question, why does sin grieve God? And I think God is grieved by sin because it denies him his glory and it destroys human flourishing. Denies him his glory. And it destroys human flourishing. It robs God of, it denies God, who is the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of all things. It denies him the glory rightly due to who he is and what he has done. And it doesn't just deny or diminish human flourishing, it actually destroys it. Let's take them in that order. Sin, at its core, says this, whatever this is better than God. It says this, it gives me more pleasure, more security, more fulfillment, more assurance and validation, more joy and delight, more hope than God. And so by definition, whatever this is more worthy of my praise. It is more deserving of my devotion. It is more rightly to be glorified than God. So you think about the Ten Commandments. Think of the first one, Exodus 20:2-3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is number one. Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous for your heart, your affection, your worship, your glory. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The very next chapter, Isaiah 43:6-7, I will say to the north, God says, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Like, sin is a glory problem. It's a worship problem. God created men and women in his image for his glory, and he put us on the earth to steward and cultivate and care for the rest of his good creation. And what sin does is sin says, this thing that you've made is better than you. The creation is better than the creator. And so God is grieved by sin, because it denies him his glory. And on top of that, it destroys human flourishing. This is true in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents are there. They live in a state of shalom, perfect peace and harmony with God, with each other, with the created order. They're living in a state of perfected and perpetual human flourishing. And then they saw something good and they took it. And immediately three things happen. See it in Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. The first one is, it says, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. That's their relationship, if you will, with themselves broken. For the first time, they feel shame and fear and self-conscious. And they're, for the first time, they feel like something is wrong. And it's not that something is wrong out there. It's that something is wrong in here. Something is wrong with me. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now they're hiding from each other. I can't let her see me like this. What's he going to think if he sees this? That's their relationship with one another, broken. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now they're hiding from God. That's their relationship with him, broken. And if you keep reading in Genesis 3, what you'll find out by the time you get to verse 17 is that even the ground itself, the created order itself, is cursed because of their sin. That's their relationship with the rest of creation, broken. That's human flourishing being destroyed. I assure you, human flourishing is going to take a hit in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 7 and it starts raining. So here's my challenge for you. Try to think of even one example where sin leads to greater human flourishing in the long run. Even one. And I don't mean temporary pleasure. That's not what I mean. I'm intentionally using the phrase human flourishing. Like, have you just ever heard someone say, you know what makes for a really good marriage? I mean, if you really want to make it in the long run and thrive and flourish, you know what helps? Alcoholism. You just need one spouse to be addicted for 20 or 30 years to really thrive. I've never been to a doctor's appointment, and my doctor said, you know what, Mr. Robinson, you really got to start eating worse. If we could build up the plaque in your arteries, I really feel like nobody's writing books about successful companies. And what they're saying in there is that, hey, the real key to this internal culture that we have and the external reputation that we've built up over the long run, what's really helped us is lying to our customers and oppressing our workforce and stealing from our investors. This doesn't happen. Now, maybe you would say, well, yeah, but look, human flourishing has also taken a hit over the years because of the church, because of Christians. Well, that's true. There are people who have misused God's word and in the name of God done shameful, evil things. And I would contend that those people either already have or one day will, depending on if they're still alive or not, one day have to stand in front of God and give an account for the things that they said they were doing because of his name and his word and his church. So I'm not talking about those things, the evil misuse of God's word or his name or his church. I just mean that I don't think you can find one example where in the long run, a person or a family, a community, a city, a country thrived because they threw off God's commandments, ignored his principles, and did their own thing. That doesn't exist. Sin destroys human flourishing. It doesn't facilitate it. And that's why God grieves it, because it keeps you from something greater. And sometimes it does so clearly and instantly and undeniably. Murder, adultery, theft, abuse. Like, sometimes you just see it. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes what happens is the riverbank of your joy and flourishing is just slowly eroded over time as sin washes up against it again and again and again. But this is what sin does. It denies God the glory due his name, and it destroys the flourishing and the joy that he intends to be yours. And so it grieves him. Which makes me ask the question, okay, well then if that's the case, what's his response? If that's what sin is, and that's the way that God, the reason that God grieves over it, how does he respond? Look back at verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so this is another place where people sometimes get hung up in this opening to Noah's story, because in verse 6 it said the Lord regretted that he made man, and now here it says that he's sorry that he made man. And so we could do a sermon on this by itself. I wish we had more time. This is one of the reasons I'm thankful that a lot of our community groups do sermon-based discussion questions, because some of you are in community groups, and this week you'll get a chance to dive down and wrestle with this a little bit more. But for now, let me just say this. This does not mean that if God had to do it over again, he would do something different. It's not what it means. God is not caught off guard by the outcome of or the consequences of his own actions in creation. This is not what it means. So best example I can think of how to explain what this means, Kristen and I have three girls. They're grown now. But when they were little, there would be times, you know, for different reasons and in different ways where we would have to discipline them. And I don't know if this is true of y'all's children or not, but our girls did not enjoy discipline. They pushed back against it. And so they would cry, and sometimes they would say really ugly things to us, and they would go to their room and they would stay in there and cry and pout some more and kind of refuse to come out. And they've created this emotional distance between us for some period of time. But every parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, babysitter, teacher, we've all experienced this. Yes? Disciplining my children never made me feel good. Ever. I always felt sorrow over it and knew it was the right thing to do. If I can experience the complexity of conflicting emotions like that, if I can say in the moment, I hate this, and it's the right thing to do, and it's the best thing for my girls in the long run. If I can experience the complexity of those conflicting emotions, how much more God? So sometimes I think what happens is we think there's this one-to-one correlation between us and God, but we have to understand, like, he's using our language to reveal himself to us, but there are limits on our language's ability to fully grasp the thoughts and emotions and person and character of God. And so sometimes we see words like regret or sorry, and we think, well, I know what that means for me, and it must mean the same thing for God. That is not true. And this is one of those cases. This is not God wishing he'd done it different. It's just not that. So, okay, well, what is his response then to this grief that he has over sin? God responds to sin with both justice and grace. Justice and grace. It's justice in verse 7, I will blot out man. Grace in verse 8, but Noah found favor. And it's grace because Noah's not perfect. Noah was not sinless. And we'll get to this more in the weeks ahead. But Noah finding favor in the eyes of God is pure grace. This is God choosing to save the remnant of a faithful but imperfect people. Not based on merit, but on love. This is grace freely given as an overflow of the love and goodness and kindness of God. But it is also justice, because the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Well, what should God's response be to great wickedness done with evil intention? Should it not be judgment? Don't you want it to be judgment? Do you want to imagine a God who turns a blind eye to wickedness and evil intentions? Surely a good, loving, just God would rightly judge the wicked and the evil, right? And I know maybe some of you question that. Maybe on one side of the coin, you ask questions like, well, why hasn't he judged my abuser? Why hasn't he judged these oppressive world leaders? Why doesn't he stop murderers? What about the judgment over this issue or that issue? Because it kind of seems to me that he has, or even worse, it seems to me that he is turning a blind eye. And on the other side of the coin, there are questions like, what kind of God would just wipe out the majority of the people on the planet? I mean, isn't God supposed to forgive? He created us. He created the world. Now he's punishing us for living in it as the best way as we can. Why Noah and his family? Why did everybody else have to die? What did the animals do, the creeping things, deserve to be wiped out? And can I tell you that those are reasonable questions? And people like you have been asking them for centuries. But I'll tell you that, in my opinion, what all of those questions come down to is really a question of, where do you draw the line? Like, where's the line? Where's the line between this was a mistake and great wickedness? Where's the line between this isn't really who I am and only evil continually? I mean, is the line here? If we go a little farther, is it here? Is the line here? And who gets to draw it? Who determines where the line is? Because the answer to that question is either God draws the line or you do. Either God does or we do. And so every argument that you have in your head, again, legitimate arguments, I'm not... that's reasonable. But all those arguments in your head about whether or not God exists based on this or that world event, or why does this or that disease still exist, or this or that human reality, they're all arguments about where the line should be drawn. Because it's, well, God should have let this much bad stuff happen, not that much. All the wrestling that we do, is God loving or not? Is he close to me or not? Does he care about me or not? Is they're based on our experience and how we feel and what it is that from our perspective, how it is that our life has turned out. And what we're all wrestling with is, where's the line? Because I feel like the line for my life should have been here, but it's only been here. And almost without fail, whether you're a Christian or not, and I know not everybody in the room is a Christian yet. It's okay. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you keep coming back. But almost without fail, like, people want a God that is going to respond to sin with both justice and grace. That's what people want. Where we struggle is how and when he chooses to apply which. That's where our struggle is. When does he pick justice? When does he pick grace? And how does he do it? But I would tell you that's why the gospel is such good news. Because the reality is that God's line, God's standard, God's just and right requirement for his image bearers is that every thought, word, and deed of their life both glorifies him and increases human flourishing. And any thought, word, or deed contrary to that is sin. And Romans 6:23 rightly points out that the wages of sin is death. So we'll see this by the time we get to Genesis 9, but Noah, as it turns out, is also a sinner who deserves death. He wasn't perfect. He was just the object of God's unmerited grace. The question the gospel asks is, what if there was a man, even one man, who found favor in the eyes of God, and it was based on merit? What if there was one man who never crossed the line, one man who did not deserve death because he never sinned? And what if that man were to say, I tell you what, I'll take your place on that side of God's line, the death side, and you come take my place on this side of God's line, the favor side. I'll take the justice, you can have the grace. You take that deal? Because that's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for you. He takes justice, you get grace. And what he asks in return is that you repent and believe. If you're someone who has never done that, we'd love to talk with you more about what that looks like. What does it look like to agree with God that you've sinned, that you've grieved his heart? And how is it that through faith in Christ, you can be reconciled to him, replace his grief with joy, and begin following his son for the rest of your life? Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the author of both justice and grace, humbled, recognizing that by definition, grace is not something that we deserve, all too aware that if we were to receive justice, it would not go well for us. And yet, we come to you boldly because you have invited us to do so in the name of your Son. If there are those in the room this morning who have not yet received your offer of grace, I pray that your Spirit would do what only he can do in their heart and mind right now. Lead them to that place and give them the courage to respond. For those of us who have, would you renew in us this morning the joy of our salvation? Would you bring to our mind your mercies that are new to us this morning, that we might walk in the fullness of joy and flourishing that you have intended for us in Christ? In whose name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.